Thank you so much, Sandy, and thank you, Miss Rita and Andy, leading us in our worship through song. I want to go ahead and have you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 tonight. Now, just so you know that we are currently just looking at some objections to the doctrine of election for sinners for salvation, I thought it was important for us to stop for a few Wednesday nights to discuss this, because as we move forward, we're going to become much more acquainted with this whole discussion of election and predestination, especially in chapter 9. But I want to give us familiarity to these words in the Word of God, and especially the common objections that rise as a result of this, so that you know there are biblical answers to these as we work our way through them. So I want to read what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through verse 33. And you will probably, by the time we get done with this, have this memorized, because we will read it every Wednesday evening. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So the word that we're really concentrating on is in verse 33, the word elect. Simply means chosen. It can be in the noun form or it can be in the verb form. But the point is that God has a chosen people. He has chosen those who would be saved. And that's what we're discussing and working our way through to understand what the Bible has to say. You know, one of the most precious truths in all of the Word of God is that God knows you by name. He knows you by name. In John 10, verse 3, it's discussing that Jesus is the shepherd and shepherds his sheep. And it says there, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name." In John 10, 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And I am known by my own." In John 10, 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, "The Lord knows those who are his." Exodus 33, 17, beautiful verse. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Philippians 4, 3, Paul says, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." If you've been saved, your name is written down in heaven. Your name is in heaven. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, it talks about those that will worship the beast, the Antichrist. And it says in Revelation 17, 8, "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." This is a reflection on the eternal elective purposes of God, that he has chosen those he would save, and it's not dependent upon their works or even foreseen faith. He has sovereignly set his love on them before the foundation of the world and has put their name in a book called the Book of Life. That name is written there, and in time, when you are born, God has determined to save you, to regenerate you. There's a popular gospel song that says, "There's a new name written down in glory." Well, they got it right that there's a name written in heaven. However, their timing's off. The timing is long before everything was created, long before the world ever began, long before God uttered one word or one thought to create everything. The names of his elect were written down in heaven in the book of life before the foundation of the world. God's not writing down names as he goes. The names have been written. It is final. If you're saved, your name is already, or you could say has been written in heaven long ago. This is divine election. This is divine election. The opposite of that, or a negative way to look at that, is Revelation 20:15 that says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In fact, the word translated here, "not written," is a perfect passive verb, which means this is something that was done long ago and continues into the present. And the idea is that if your name was not written long ago in this book of life, then you will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's hard, isn't it? I think all of us know, even though we know the Bible teaches this, our emotions don't handle it too well. Our heart bleeds for this. And sometimes I guess we may want it to be a little different, but the Bible is written by God, not by man. And it is a book that expresses the perfect plan and purposes of God, who is a holy and just God, and that God is going to do exactly what he has desired to do from all eternity. Now, one of the things we have talked about and began looking at is that whenever you discuss the topic of election, and it's in the Bible, there's no way around it. I mean, you can't get around it at all. It's there. Election, predestination, like one pastor told me many years ago, that if you don't believe it, you'll have to cut it out of your Bible because it's there. It is there. But there have been attempts to refute it, to say that what you say or what I may say or what the reformers may have said, or even what every major confession of faith in the church has said, there are those who would say that that's not right, that the Bible doesn't teach election the way you say it is, or the way the confessions say that it is, or as some in history, the history of the church, have stated that it is. So they've tried to refute it by saying that election is not the election of individuals to salvation, but election is only the election of nations. That God chose nations. And then others say that it's not just the election of nations, it's just an election to service. That God didn't elect anyone to be saved, he just elected those to serve him. And then there's others who say that it's not an election of a nation or an election to service, but it's just an election of a plan. That there's no individual persons that are chosen, but it's just the plan that is chosen. And then even as we looked at the word foreknowledge early on, you remember there are those who say that election is something that is based on God's knowledge of what would happen in the future. That God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees what everybody's going to do. Therefore, God responds. And if you choose him, he chooses you. But then it gets even farther than that. There are those who say that the doctrine of election can't be true because it's not fair. It's not fair. Others would say that if election is true, that means God created people or occupants for hell. Others have said that if election is true, then that means men are robots and it eliminates the free will of man. And then there are others who tell us that if election is true, it eliminates evangelism and missions. And it makes prayer for the lost meaningless and useless. Now, if you've studied this at all, you have come across many of those objections. If you've ever talked to anybody about those doctrines, you will find that most of the time you're going to encounter some of those at least. And a lot of the reasons why that happens is because of a number of reasons of mindsets, if you could call it that. I wouldn't want to call it worldviews because that may not necessarily be the case, but it may be mindsets that have been learned over the years. Maybe they were taught certain things or influenced a certain way. And instead of letting just the Bible itself influence us and mold our minds and our thinking, we have a tendency to think outside of what the Bible says. And so thinking through this, some of the reasons why these objections come up is this. There is a genuine desire on the part of the objector to protect the character of God. They do have a genuine desire to do that. They think that if you believe that, then you're saying God's an unfair God, that he's not a loving God, that he's not a gracious God. Others would say that if I'm trying to bring up an objection against the doctrine of election that I'm just basically saying that I'm protecting the love of God for all of humanity. And then some say that the only reason why I would object to the doctrine of election is because I want to make sure that I protect the free will of man or the responsibility of man. Some would argue that if you believe in election, that the responsibility of man is not true. And then others, because of the motive to protect evangelism and missions, they will object to election. And others have even said the reason why I don't want to bring it up is because it'll divide the church. If you teach on it or you preach on it, you're going to divide the church. And I have to say, because I've seen it personally, that some pastors have chosen not to speak on it because they want to protect their paycheck. That does happen, by the way. But all of these are attempts to deal with a perceived problem and not the real elephant in the room. Straw men are created and then refuted, while all along there's a real man with a real problem standing in the room. Arguments and objections are raised from the wrong view of God and a wrong view of man and a wrong view of election and predestination, and never, ever once deal with the huge issue that everyone must face. Attempts to protect God and His character and the love of sinners never is able to address the major problem that all of us must admit. All of the efforts to protect evangelism and missions and to say that this doctrine is straight out of hell and from the devil and that it will kill the church never fully faces the colossal reality that the church must honestly face. In fact, if you never once read the word elect or election or predestination in the Bible, and I'll go as far as to say if that word was not in the Bible at all, it would not erase the largest and most difficult reality in human history. And simply closing your eyes to it and acting like it's not there does not make it go away. And ignoring it in hopes that no one will bring it up does not make it disappear. You say, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? Well, what I'm talking about is the elephant that's in the room. It is a huge issue that no one wants to address in the evangelical church. And it is this. It is the fact that God is all-knowing and created every single person who lived. You say, surely that's not a problem. Oh, yes, it is. Listen to what I'm about to say. If God is all-knowing, and He is, and if God is the one who has created every single person who's ever been, then that means He created every single person with the full knowledge whether or not they would be saved or lost. He created them with full knowledge of whether or not they would believe or not believe. He created them with absolute, total, full knowledge that in the end, they would end up in heaven or in hell. And all the ones that He knew who would never believe and would end up in hell, He created them anyway. That's the one elephant in the room no one wants to talk about. And frankly put, it wouldn't matter if we had any kind of debate on the doctrine of election or predestination or sovereignty or anything. That is a reality no matter what. There's no way around that. Absolutely no way around that. It is the fact that you hardly ever hear anyone talk about. Now, you need to understand a few other things about that. God is not obligated to create. No one's twisting His arm and saying, you better create. He's not obligated to give life to any human being in the womb at all. Yet He chooses to do this. He chooses to grant life. He chooses to create life. And we all know from Scripture that apart from Him, there is no life. Apart from Him, there is no creation. And the Bible even tells us that everything that is held together by Him. So there's only two ways out of this, only two escape hatches, only two ways to divorce yourself from the reality that God knows everything and has created everything the way it is, even though He knows the full outcome of it. And both of them are heresy. So it's not going to help a whole lot, but here they are. First of all, you would have to believe that everything was created by chance and that God ultimately had no control over it anyway, but he kind of stepped back and watched it happen. Well, that doesn't make any sense, and we don't grant that at all. Life comes from God, and God sovereignly chooses to grant life, and there is no life apart from him. And then the other is this, is that God's not omniscient. That is, he doesn't know everything. And there are, frankly, many people who are getting on that train today because they know what I just talked about, and they say, you know, we can't deal with that, so the only way for us to really escape that reality is to say that God doesn't know the future. It's called open theism. It gained a lot of ground a few years ago, and then there's been some refutation of it over the years, which has been done gratefully. But there still are people who are dancing around that whole doctrine of open theism and say, you know what, we'll be willing to embrace the fact that God knows the present, and they'll talk about God's eternal present, but God doesn't know the future because of the will of man. But if we were to go back to Scripture and just simply face the reality, first of all, God did create everything, right? God did create everything. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In other words, if it exists, God created it. Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And listen to this, and by your will they exist and were created. So that's an absolute fact. We would call that an axiom, self-evident truth from Scripture. God created all things. All things are created by him. All life exists because God created it. No life exists apart from him creating it, period. And then secondly, God does know all things, by the way, no matter what the open theists tell you, no matter what the seminaries might be trying to do, no matter how many people are trying to avoid the reality that God is in control of everything. And God's not looking down the tunnel of time, watching what we do and planning according to that. We've already talked about that enough in the past. But God does know everything. One of the classic doctrines regarding the character of God, and by the way, one of the most comforting doctrines in all of the Bible is that God does know everything, and he knows everything in your future. Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Isaiah 41:22 says, regarding the false gods, because Isaiah chapter 41 and those passages there talk about how these idols can't do anything, therefore they're not true gods. And one of the reasons why they're not true gods is because they don't know the future. God knows the future. And why does God know the future? Is he looking at the billions of variables that are possible because of the free will of man? No. He knows the future because he determines the future. He declares the future. Isaiah 41:22 says, let them bring forth and show, talking about the false gods. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. These false deities and idols of yours. Let them show the former things what they were. In other words, he even says that, listen, God knows the reason why everything happened in the past too. He not only knows the future, but he knows why things happened the way they were in the past. Even you and I do, we don't know that. We look back at a mess in our life, we say, Lord, we don't know why that happened. God knows exactly why it happened, right? But he also knows the future. It says in that same text, let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. So one of the classic, fundamental, foundational characteristics of the true and living God is that he knows the future, the details of the future. Isaiah 44:7 says, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these things to them. Acts 15, 18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And the reason why that's quoted like that is because the Jews were seeing Gentiles come to Christ. It didn't make any sense to them why God would do that. And he says, listen, God has already had a plan for a long time ago. He knows what he's doing. He knows the future. And he's bringing these Gentiles to himself. Acts 17, 25 says, nor is he referring to God, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God has determined the future for every single individual person. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Not only were you written in a book, if you're saved, your name was written in a book, but every detail of your life has been written. Psalm 139:4 says, and there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And time does not permit me to go through all the New Testament and show you how many times Jesus Christ confronted the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel and even other situations, knowing their thoughts and answering their thoughts. God knows it all. Prophecy is one of the greatest indicators that God knows the future. He predicts it, he governs it, he sees to it that it happens. One scientist said that just 8 prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life, for one man to fulfill 8 prophecies alone is like 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. So that's 1 chance in 1 after in 17 zeros. I can't even understand that. And Jesus fulfilled many, many more than 8 prophecies. The point is, how can that happen? Because God not only knows the future, he determines the future. So in the end, here it is, okay? In the end, if we are honest and if we are willing to consider the obvious elephant in the room, we need to ask a simple question. Since, not if, but since there is a people who will be damned and a people that will be saved, we have to ask the question, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of this? Now, some look at this same obvious problem, and they don't have an answer for that. They don't say that God has a purpose, that this is just the will of man doing his thing, and it all just happens, and God's an observer of it all. But from the perspective of Scripture, there is a purpose behind everything. God has a reason why he purposes everything. And by the way, we'll get into some other questions that may be popping into your mind even now about double predestination and those other things that come up when you think about this. But just to settle it just for a moment, there never was a time in the thought of God that he did not understand and know that men were fallen. God never learns anything. So he's not like, oh man, they messed up. Now I know they're fallen. Now I'll make a plan of redemption and save them. There never was a time in eternity that God had not considered man as fallen, because he was always fallen in the mind of God. He doesn't learn anything. So from all eternity, there's been a plan of redemption. From all eternity, there's been a plan to redeem. From all eternity, there's been a plan to elect a people to save them out of and from among a group of people that were justly deserving of hell, which is all of us. So does God have a purpose in all of this? Yes, he does. He does have a purpose in all of this. In the end, no matter what theology you have, whether you're Arminian or Calvinistic, or whether you're a moderate between the two and you mix it all up, or whether you're some other bizarre view of any of that and you come up with some conclusion regarding this, in the end, there's a people in hell, there's a people in heaven. And you have to ask yourself a question. What's the reason for all of this? After all, I can tell you who created hell. God did. God created hell. Now, to know what the purpose is, there's a couple of verses, and we've been to them before, but I want you to turn there and follow with me. We have a lot to cover tonight. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. I'm just kind of picking up in the flow of the thought of the Apostle Paul here. He's talking about Pharaoh and the fact that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could show his power through Pharaoh and bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. But in Romans chapter 9 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." In other words, that's up to God, not up to us. God does what he wants to do. He's sovereign. Then verse 19, Romans 9:19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you as a measly little created person to tell God you need to rethink your purposes and your plan?" So he goes on, as Paul does. He says, and why would you ask God? The point is at the end of verse 20, why have you made me like this? Now comes the answer in verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? In other words, God has a right to do with his creation whatever he wants to do. Even though we may protest it and demand that it's not right, God is saying, this is exactly what I desire to do because I am perfectly holy and just and righteous and loving and gracious. Verse 22 says, "What if, wanting to show my wrath and make my power known, I endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory?" In that verse, those two verses, 22 and 23, there's a clear indication that all of this has to do with putting on display God's character. This is the reason why everything was created, not for us just to have pleasure, but for God to have a means of displaying his character, putting it on display. The "if" is not to be understood as if it is a maybe situation, but it is a first-class conditional in verse 22. Could be translated "since," for since God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, he endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of the glory of his on the vessels of mercy. And then you find it also referred to in Ephesians 1. Turn there quickly, back up, or go forward rather. Ephesians 1. Here you have the same reference to God's purpose and plan, that this is all about him and his purpose and his glory. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, Ephesians 1 4, "Just as he," God the Father, "chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So there you have it, wrapped up in a very simple statement by the Apostle Paul, that God the Father chose us in Christ before the world began, predestined us to be adopted sons by Christ to himself, and it was all according to his pleasure, his own will. But here's the reason, verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." That's it. That's the reason why. That's the purpose behind all of this. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That God would be seen as a gracious God, a loving God, a merciful God. What is so often missed in the context of any of this discussion is that people don't really truly believe that they should be damned to hell. They don't. And that's the reason why we have problems with it. If we all truly believe that we should be in hell now, we would be just absolutely, totally astounded that God would save us at all. But we have become, in the American culture, so literally full of ourselves, and we love ourselves so very much, and we've been so convinced that we're not really that bad, because we compare ourselves with all the worst of the worst, and we say we're just not like that guy. And before it's all over with, we have deceived ourselves into thinking that we're not really deserving of an eternal hell. Maybe a little punishment here and there, maybe a little chastisement here and there, correct us along the way, but God, surely not eternal judgment. But once we understand that, you will understand the words grace. You will understand the words mercy. You will understand the word long-suffering once you understand that reality. In Ephesians 1:9, verse 9, it says, "He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself."
And then also Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And so when you get to heaven, here's the deal. There's not going to be any of this, Lord, I'm here because I did this. That personal pronoun, I, will go a long, long way away. It will be you, Lord, and only you. You're the reason why I'm saved. You're the reason why I am forgiven. You're the reason why I have been redeemed. You're the reason why I'm justified. You're the reason why I'm not suffering eternal death. You're the reason why I'm not damned forever. That's it. But since most are unwilling to deal with the real issue and prefer to address straw men that don't really address the real issue that I brought up to you, we have to address those attempted refutations because they're always, always, always brought up. They're always brought up. And the first one, there are a number of growing popular views out there that have been trying to attempt to refute the biblical doctrine of election. And the first is that God has elected nations, not people. But as R.C. Sproul said, nations are made up of people. How do you choose a nation without choosing people? If you look back at the Old Testament, you know, especially if you see the God that is proclaimed in the Old Testament, he chose Israel, but he didn't choose the Philistines. He chose Israel, but he didn't choose the Hittites and many of the other pagan nations around Israel, but he chose Israel. But all those other pagan nations were made up of people. They had people, but God didn't choose them. You say, but that wasn't for salvation. Oh, hold on a second. Because in Israel was given the covenants and the word of God and the testimony and the oracles and the temple and the declaration of Messiah. Most of those pagan nations never once looked at an Old Testament text. Not once. Yet God had chosen Israel. So that's a cop-out is what that is. I mean, just to say God chose a nation means he doesn't choose individuals. Listen, hold on a second. That doesn't help us out at all. Nations are made of people. And then also, it doesn't deal with the passages that are numerous in the New Testament that specifically talk of election of individual persons. But the second one I wanted to bring to your attention tonight, and it's similar to the first, but it has grown in popularity among some evangelical groups and denominations, and that is this. God did not choose individuals for salvation. He chose them for service. He chose them for service. This, again, is an attempt to rescue God from a perceived character flaw. That if God has chosen to save individuals for salvation, thereby passing over others, then you have violated the free will of man and destroyed evangelism. And so they say, you can't do that. And if you believe that, then you've destroyed that. So we have to say that this election is only to service, that God is choosing people to serve, not to be saved. And I'll be the first to admit to you that God does choose people to serve him. That's very clear in Scripture. It's very specific, in fact. If you look back, if you remember, you don't have to turn to it, but God made individual choices of people to serve him, like John 15:16, when Jesus was talking to his disciples who became the apostles. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. They were chosen, but also chosen to serve. John 15:19, if you were of the world, he says, the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You find verses like John 6:70 that says, Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? In other words, God not only chose the 12 apostles, or the 11 there in that context, but even the 12th one was chosen for service. And he was in service to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. Luke 6:13 says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named the apostles. You move into the book of Acts, and it says in chapter 1, verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, which from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. And then you have Acts chapter 9. It says, we're referring to the apostle Paul. It says, and the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles. So yes, God does choose people to serve him. Even Galatians 1:15, Paul says of himself, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through the grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul again says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. So I will not argue at all with anyone who says that God chooses people to serve. Yes, he does. He even goes as far as choosing individuals to serve in the local churches. Like in Ephesians 4:11, it says that God gave some to the church to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. So yes, God does choose to serve. And even when you get to the problem passage that they have to deal with, which is Romans chapter 9, they'll say, well, you see, there in that text, there in Romans chapter 9, clearly God chose people to serve him, and that this has nothing to do with salvation at all. Look back to Romans 9:11 for a second. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. You know this text already. Romans 9:11 says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but according to him who calls. And then it goes on and says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And then they'll say, see, it has nothing to do with election to salvation. It's only to service. Look, the word serve is used. Do you see it? So there it is. So even as they say it's simply dealing with corporate election, sometimes even national election to service or individual election to service, they would say that God chose Israel to serve, and that God chose Egypt to serve, and Pharaoh's the representative of Egypt there in that text. So is that all Paul's talking about? Is that all he has in mind when he's going through Romans chapter 9? Does he just have in mind that it's just service, that God chose individuals to serve? Pharaoh served. Esau and Jacob served. Is that it? Is that all? Israel served. Well, going back to the text again, remember Romans 9? Let's back up a minute and talk about this. I told you last time that some of the things I will say will be repetitive, so I'll make it louder in certain points so it sounds different. You'll say, probably most of you don't even remember what I said last time, do you? You do? Romans 9:1, okay? Romans 9:1. As I told you last week, you probably remember this. Context is king, right? My Hebrew professor said context is melech, king. Everything is determined by context, right? And so whenever you read this text, Romans 9 has a context. Chapter and verse divisions are great for us finding them and having Bible drills, but I'll tell you the truth, it has really hurt interpretation. Because people get to end of chapter 8 and said, well, chapter 8's over with, let's go have lunch. You know, let's go ahead, now we come back to chapter 9, forget totally about what chapter 8 was about. And who even knows what chapter 10 is about? We're not going to read that far. So context matters tremendously whenever you're studying any book of the Bible. And here in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul begins in chapter 9, verse 1, and he says this, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about service? Is he saying, you know what? My brethren have failed to serve the Lord. I wish I could go to hell for them so they could serve the Lord. Is that what he's talking about? Well, again, you look at the rest of the context, apparently that's not what he has in mind. Because in verse 4, the Israelites already had service. Look at it. He says, these are my countrymen in the flesh, the end of verse 3. Now verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. Latruo is the Greek word for service. It means the service and worship. In other words, they were already doing that. God had given them that responsibility. That's what God had given them, granted them by grace. But I think what Paul has in mind here, when he uses the term in verse 3, that I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, what his grief is here is much, much deeper. It has to do with eternal matters, not just service. The Israelites were missing something. They had the covenants, the tabernacle, the temple, the law. They had the service. But they were missing something that he was very, very much grieved over. And if you look at the rest of the context, remember you have chapter 10 and verse 1 that follows after chapter 9. And it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they may be serving. Is that what it says? No. That they may be saved. That's what they're missing. That's what he's burdened about. That's why he says, I would wish that I could be separated from Christ for all eternity so that my brethren, my Israelite brethren, could be saved. That's what he's talking about. That's what he has in mind. It's not service, it's salvation. And then just consider the broader context. What is Romans chapter 8 about? You remember Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It starts off with the reality that we're no longer condemned because we are saved. We're saved. You go through all of chapter 8. You get at the end of chapter 8, it says, we will never be separated from the love of Christ. Salvation is permanent. The whole chapter is about salvation. And then the very next verse, which would not be a verse in the Greek text, it would be the very next sentence, is that Paul says, listen, I am deeply grieved in Christ. I'm telling you the truth. I would go to hell for my brethren. For what, Paul? For this salvation I just talked about in Romans 8. The beauty of not being condemned. The beauty of not actually having works salvation that will never get you to heaven, but knowing that whenever you die, you are wrapped up in the love of Christ and you would never be separated from that. Then chapter 9 comes, but then after you read chapter 9, you get into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is all about, guess what? Salvation. Again, you get to chapter 10, verse 3, it says, for they, talking about Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul, what are you talking about? Service? No. Salvation. How does one get right with God? Romans 8, salvation. Romans 10, salvation. You have the classic passage in Romans 10, verse 9 through 13, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Then in verse 12, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, what? All Jew, all Greek. Who call upon him. So whoever, whether they're Jew or Greek, calls upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. So Paul concludes that chapter 10 by telling us the reason why they're not saved is because they're stubborn. He says it in verse 21 of Romans 10. But to Israel, God says, all day long I've stretched out my hand to you, you disobedient and contrary people. Again, it's not service. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation. And then, listen, you could go further. Chapter 11, what's he talking about? Is he talking about making sure we get Israel back plugged in to the tree so that we can have them serve? No, the end of chapter 11 is all Israel will be saved. The whole thing is about that. The whole thing. And then for some odd reason, You'll have these preachers who will go into chapter 8 and they'll just get very excited about the security of our salvation and declare the wondrous gospel of security in Christ and all that God has done for us in that great wondrous salvation. And then we get to chapter 9, it has nothing to do with salvation, it has to do with service. Then we get to chapter 10, we're all back fired up again about salvation again for the next two chapters. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's talking about salvation. It's not about service. God is not electing you to serve. He can do that, but that's not the point of the text. That's not what he's doing in this text at all. So Romans 8 is salvation. Romans 10 is salvation. Romans 11 is salvation regarding Israel. And Romans 9 is not just service. No, 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 no. It is not. It is more than that. But beyond all of that, beyond the Romans passage, there's plenty of other passages that tell us that you were chosen for salvation. I mean, let's just take Romans and set it aside. Let's just say we don't have Romans. We don't have that New Testament book. There's other New Testament books that clearly teach us that you were chosen for salvation. I read one last Wednesday night, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for what? Salvation. I just don't know how clear it can get. That's pretty clear, right? He could have easily used the word for service there. He didn't use that word. He used the word for salvation. Listen to this one. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it the way Paul intends it. God did not appoint us to wrath, but he appointed us to obtain salvation. That's what he means by that. God did not appoint you to be damned. God did not appoint you to experience eternal hell. God appointed you to be saved. Delivered is the word for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain service? No, that they may obtain salvation. Then you have John 6:37. We all know well, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. What's he talking about there? He's talking about salvation. All that the Father in eternity past gave to the Son will come. And you have John 6:64, and there are some of you who do not believe, and Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Therefore, he said, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to them by the Father. What's he talking about? Service? No. He's talking about salvation. You have Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, not service. We're not talking about the appointment of deacons or elders there in that context or any other service as far as that is concerned. They were saved. Saved. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Let me take you to another one. 2 Peter. Turn there with me. 2 Peter 1. And I'm not going to finish my sermon tonight, so I'm just going to relax. It's just not going to happen. I'm going to conclude with this one. Romans chapter, not Romans, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. You know this text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. What is he talking about here? Is election to service here? No. What he's talking about is clarifying the reality that you're genuinely saved, slash synonym, elect. That's what he's talking about. How do you know that? You add to your life virtue. You add to virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. All of these things are fruit of a saved life. So if you are one of the elect, the only way to know that is not pulling your shirt tail up and saying, if I have an E stamped on my back, you have to look at your life and say, has my life been changed? Because if your life has been changed and regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God, then you know that you are one of those that have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's how you know that. These passages, which are many, many more that I could share with you, that verify the reality that election is unto salvation. And to say that all it means is election to service is not honest with the Word of God. And it is an attempt to deny something that's very clear in Scripture. Well, Spurgeon, I think all of us love Charles Spurgeon. He had a delightful way of thanking God for election. This is what he said, and I'll end with this as I quote. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should have never chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. Or he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked on me with special love. So he believes in the doctrine of election. Well, I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but we have a lot more to cover, so praise the Lord for that. Let's pray together as we close tonight.